also to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. Our text for this morning is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. This also is God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter to the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left them. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we come before you and we acknowledge, Father, that indeed you are mighty and powerful, that you are a God who faithfully hears and answers prayers, that you know all things, that you know things even before we ask of you, and you have often even provided an answer before we ask. Father, we thank you for your mighty power that's demonstrated even in this Acts chapter 12. That your people cried out to you in prayer. And Father, you had an answer for them. Father, as they were amazed, oftentimes we are amazed because we do not truly believe that you answer far beyond what we ask or imagine. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in our understanding of you, that you would remind us of the mighty power of prayer, the duty you have called us to, a privilege that we have. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who guards and preserves lives. We pray, Father, that we would entrust our lives into your hands, that we would not fear men, but instead that we would fear and honor you. We pray, Father, that if any are here who do not know you, we pray, Father, open their hearts, they might receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to forsake our sins, that we might embrace your Son. And we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Can you imagine for a moment what you would be like the day before a major surgery? Perhaps you've had it before. Realize that oftentimes, these major surgeries are going to be at the crack of dawn, something like 5:30 or 6 in the morning. So try to imagine what your day would be like the day before, the night before. Would you be fast asleep? Or would you have perhaps some difficulty sleeping? Perhaps it might have something to do with having an empty stomach. You're not supposed to eat, the day or so before surgery so that you don't have any digestive issues. Or is it that you're realizing your own mortality and that something may go wrong in the surgery and you may end up meeting God that morning? You realize that even in this passage we see that Peter was expecting to be executed that very night, there in verse 6. Yet he was sleeping soundly the night of his execution. And he was able to do so because he was trusting his life to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ultimately, he was saying, Lord, I don't know what will happen. If I'm going to be executed, that means I will be with Jesus for an eternity. If I'm not going to be executed, even as Paul said in Philippians 1, that means life in Christ. That means life in service of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whatever that would bring me to. So there's only two options. There's living and serving Jesus Christ, and there's death and being with Christ for an eternity. And so even as we think about the various things that can challenge us, whether it be a surgery the next day or a major presentation at work or a challenging opportunity, that we might rest securely in our God. Our lives are in His hands. Our futures are in His hands. And that we can rest soundly knowing that we trust Jesus Christ, who is in control of all things. He's in control of the wind and the waves. Our lives are in His hands. The church and her future, her growth and her blessing are in the hands of our God. And that the lives, the salvation of His people, that these are in His hands also. When we come to this passage, we see that here there's various occasions in the book of Acts where persecution comes up. And the theme of prayer and the advancement of the church, the advancement of God's word, comes up here and there. That there are people who oppose the church, and they are brought to naught. And that there are occasions when there are miraculous escapes from prison. This is the second occasion. I think there's three recorded. The first was in Acts 5, when the Jewish leaders put the apostles in prison, in the temple prison. And then the very next day, that they were out there in the temple courts preaching the same word that they told them not to preach. And occasions such as that would cause them to wonder, what's going on? Who's in control of these situations? The answer is, God is. But the best they can come up with is somehow there's some kind of underhanded scheme. People were paid off, and somehow these prison guards were loyal to these Christians. That's the best they can come up with. So here we see the advancement of the gospel the truth that we see. Though Christ's enemies work woe against his church, the word advances as she depends on the Lord in prayer. Though Christ's enemies work woe against his church, the word advances as she depends on the Lord in prayer. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is Herod incarcerates Peter in verses 1 through 5. Second, God emancipates Peter in verses 6 through 19. And third, God's word triumphs in verses 20 through 25. So let's look at this first point. Herod incarcerates Peter in verses 1 through 5. Let me read verses 1 through 5 again. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So here we have an account of Herod. And there were many men, many rulers named Herod. And this was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he was one who could claim a Jewish lineage, that his grandmother was a Jew. And because of this, Herod, being a politician, used this to his advantage. So he tried to curry favor with the Jews. We see Luke's account here that he even says that very thing. That there in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That Herod Agrippa the First was one who used his Jewish blood and his Jewish loyalty to his political advantage, that he would offer sacrifice daily, that for special feasts and celebrations, that he would even read the law publicly. And he, of course, would use this to try to build rapport with his Jewish subjects. Herod was one who persecuted the Jewish, the church leaders. Now, there's no indication necessarily that he hated these church leaders. It's simply said that he used these church leaders as fodder. So just as someone would come to your home and you would say, "Oh, you find my home somewhat chilly. Well, I'll throw wood into the fireplace to heat the house for you." And so here it was as if Herod was saying, "Well, it seems like you're chilly, so I will just throw these Christians off to the sword, and I see that it makes you happy." It's not necessarily that he hated these people, but rather he realized that harming them makes my subjects happy. You think about how these leaders think. Of all things, what they want is peace in their kingdom. Because if there's no peace in their kingdom, then the people who put them in power, like the Roman emperor, would say, "Hey, why is there so much unrest in your kingdom? There must be something wrong with your authority and your rule." And then they would take their rule away. This has happened on occasion. So with Christianity presents this unknown. What will it do to my rule? Ultimately, if they understood Christianity, they would understand that Christ calls us to be subject to our rulers. He calls us that we might not only pay taxes, but that we might show due honor. That comes from the heart. Christ calls us that we might be subject to them, we might pray for them. That we might pray for their conversion, that we might pray for their well-being. And if they understood this, they would say, it's good to have Christian subjects. But they, of course, they didn't think this way. The fact that Herod could say, let me execute James, the brother of John. So James and John, sons of Zebedee, that these were the inner three. You combine that with Peter, those are the three that were closest to Jesus. James died a martyr's death. Peter would eventually. And John was the only one who died a normal death on the island of Patmos. But here, you can imagine how Herod could get away with this. If the Christians were loved and he executed James and put Peter in prison, there would be some type of unrest. There would be some type of revolt against them, a protest. So the fact that he did this indicates that somehow the general sentiment of the public was that Christianity had somehow lost favor. So if you think back to when Philip was executed, that these apostles who remained in Jerusalem, that they didn't leave because apparently things were still okay for them. And after some time passed, here Herod decides to crank it up. And he does so to curry favor with the Jews. You understand that in our culture, similar things can happen. That we might have a ruler, a governor, a president that is favorable towards Christians. And this is a reminder to us that that should never be our confidence. Our confidence should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns from his throne above. That favor of the people can be lost in a moment. It can be lost in a moment by one bad event. And suddenly, Christians become the scapegoat for some social ill or for some catastrophe, as has happened in the past. And then the cleaning out of a people group can happen. Ultimately, we must realize that all these things happen according to the will of our God. We look at Herod's plan for Peter there in verses 4 and 5. So, when Herod saw that the execution of James was pleasing to the Jews, he arrested Peter also, then he put him in prison. And it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover. So he thought, okay, let me not do this during this time. It's similar to what happened to Jesus. Hey, this is ceremony. We can't have these bodies hanging on trees. There's no executions during this time. We're holy people. We're religious people. This is not what we do, right? We may lie. We may falsely accuse, right? We may murder, but we're not going to violate our religious ceremonies. And so this is exactly what Herod was doing. And his plan was that after it was over, that he would bring Peter out before these Jews, and that they would all shout, crucify him, just as they did with Jesus, or you know, decapitate him, and that he would receive his judgment. And that was Herod's plan. Herod had some understanding, or perhaps Herod was just a paranoid guy. You look how many people he put in charge of Peter. Verse 4. Delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Perhaps it had something to do with the previous event. In Acts chapter 5, it was a different set of guards. That we assume here that these were Roman guards or Roman soldiers. In Acts chapter 5, they were temple guards. They were probably Jewish guards. We don't know. But the bottom line is these apostles got out of that temple prison. And when the Jewish leaders were told, wait a minute, the people, these followers of Jesus whom you arrested, they're there in the temple court still preaching. And they were arrested, so how could they be there? And they examined the prison. Hey, it's just as secure as it was yesterday. But what about the men who were behind those bars? They're out in the temple courts. So here, the conclusion that Herod would have come to if he were told about this by these Jewish leaders is, hey, you got to be careful because there's apparently some sentiment, some undertones, undercurrents of rebellion. That there are people who love these Christians and love these Christian leaders just as they loved Jesus, so that these guards could easily be bribed. So you got to make sure that this doesn't happen. That's why he put so many people guarding this one man, Peter. During this time, verse 5, we're told that while Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What the church understood was that Peter's life was in danger. There were other occasions. You look at previous chapters in Acts where there were plans to take the life of Paul, and then they moved him on to another place. And it's understandable. As Jesus said, there's persecution in one place, you flee to the other. persecution of one city, you flee to the next. And here, perhaps there was no announcement that, boom, James is dead, Peter was there free, and then suddenly he's in prison. But Luke mentions the prayer of the saints, and it should be to you and to me a matter of no minor importance. This is very important that here he's saying the church was praying for Peter. We don't exactly know what they're praying about. What they're praying, Lord, pray for Peter that he would be faithful to the end. That they don't come with this giant sword, put it to his throat and say, hey, listen, you can deny or you can confess. What would you like to do? And they, of course, would have prayed, hey, pray that he would be faithful to the end. Maybe they were praying, pray that Peter would be released. We don't know what they were praying. But the bottom line is the church was fervently in prayer for them. We think about the life of someone like Herod. That the church could say, we were praying. But you don't understand, God. There is a madman. There is a madman in office here. There's a madman who is ruling. But you look back. There were other madmen who were ruling. Think about God's words to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, 15, 16. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This was God's word to Pharaoh. Perhaps you can say he was just another madman, egomaniac ruler. Think about those words. I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It's almost as if that's appropriate to what he might say to someone who had become a minister, a preacher of the gospel like the Apostle Paul. But instead, he says it to a madman, that this man who denies him, who says to him, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let your people go? That Pharaoh was in this place that he might bring glory to God, that God's name might be known all over the earth. So also Herod's name would be known. That this was the man who exalted himself and opposed God. And God set him in his proper place to be consumed, eaten by worms. That God disposed of him and he set his people free. Some people might wonder, well, what is the Lord doing? Why did he allow James, the brother of John, to be executed? We don't know. Hebrews 11 talks about that. Some had the mouths of lions shut. That was Daniel. And also you have those who were set free, like Peter. And then others were sawn in half. Others were executed. We don't know what the Lord has planned. It doesn't say anything necessarily about whether or not James was faithful to the end. It doesn't address those things. But God chooses life for one and death for another. Either way, you and I must acknowledge that either one is God's choice and either one is God exercising his holy plan in the lives of his people. We have to accept this. That death for James, an earlier death for James, meant life with Jesus Christ for eternity. That continued life for Peter means continued opportunity to serve the living God in Jesus Christ. And so also for you and for me, our lives. If it ends quickly, we get to be with Jesus. And that if we're to continue here until our old age, that means we ought to serve him all the days of our lives, doing so faithfully, continually growing and trusting in him, being transformed, being willing to change, being willing to be challenged by the Holy Spirit as we depend upon him. So this is the first point. Herod incarcerates Peter. We have the second point. God emancipates Peter in verses 6 through 19. Let me read starting from verse 8. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Here, this section begins in verse 6, describing Peter's sleep. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Here, Peter's sleep says something about his faith and his confidence in Jesus Christ. He was asleep there like a baby, and he was resting. His soul was not in anguish. He wasn't troubled because he was saying, "I'm going to be with my Lord. Or else in this prison cell, I will continue trusting in Jesus Christ." Either one of the two. I will see my Lord Jesus face to face. With my flesh, I will see him. Or with my spiritual eyes, I will see him. Or I'm going to go on serving Jesus Christ. There wasn't any doubt. There's only two possibilities. And he says, I'm thankful for either one. You think about how other people were not able to sleep. Consider the passage we read earlier in Daniel chapter 6. You have someone unable to sleep, not because his life was in danger. It was because his servant Daniel's life was in danger. So here, King Darius, he couldn't sleep a wink because Daniel was in the lion's den. That he said, no entertainment, right? Sleep, we're told, sleep fled him. And at the crack of dawn, having been up all night, he goes to the mouth of the lion's den, saying, "Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to protect you from the lions?" And there Daniel says, "Hey, King, live forever. The Lord protected me." And so also, we ought to be thinking about how sleep should not be robbed of us. That difficult things may come into our lives, whether it be health issues, whether it be all kinds of worries, that we would be those who go to God and trust Him with the future, with the results. That we would be able to rest knowing that things are taken care of by our God. His plan is secure. Our lives are in His hands. And that we might say, this is a good thing. This reminds us of the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus was with His disciples, at least the fishermen ones, and they were in the boat. Then a violent storm came up. And here, these seasoned fishermen were afraid for their lives, that these men who had spent time in boats on the sea were afraid. And they looked over at Jesus, who was asleep on the cushion. "How can you be sleeping? We're about to die." And Jesus was trusting Himself, the Father, who controls all things. So also our lives should reflect that peace, that confidence, that faith. Our lives are in His hands. There's nothing that we have to fear. That you think about the various things that we can face. Not only life and death, but shame and honor. That yes, we can be shamed. And if we are going to be shamed, may it be because of the gospel. May the offense not be because of anything about us. Because we were foolish in how we dealt with people. That we were proud and that we looked down upon others. That we were ignorant. May it not be for any of those things. But may it simply be, even as it was for Daniel. There's nothing that we can pin on this man except that he's faithful and he obeys the law of his God. That this should be true for all of us as Christians. That he is kind to people. That he's patient with people. That he is wise in what he or she says. That the only thing we can convict him and condemn this person with is that they are loyal to Jesus Christ. Think about the angel's rescue here in verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10. It's as if there were a certain kindness, kindness of God, sending this angel to give Peter some common, some simple instructions. There, he struck Peter on the side, hey, it's time to get up. Do so quickly. As in, hey, don't linger here. Then you see that he gives these commands that seem to be so mundane. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. So in other words, he's saying, rocks hurt. You don't want to be naked. Wrap yourself with your cloak. Hey, don't just follow me. Hey, you got to put on your clothes because you're going to be going out, right? So he doesn't know what's happening. So he puts on his clothes, puts on his sandals, right? And you think about this account here that that the chains fell off. Verse 7, and the chains fell off his hands. Wow, how did that happen? Chains fell off. Then he goes out, and then the city gate, the iron gate leading into the city, it opened for them of its own accord. Boom! Suddenly, iron gates open, and here, Peter, his explanation is, this is all just a dream, right? He's still in bed, it's just a dream. And then, as he walks down the street with the angel departs, and then you have verse 11. Peter came to himself. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. He comes to himself. Like, it's as if he's fully awake now. He's fully awake. I'm standing out here. It's dark. I feel the coolness. And those two guards that were next to me who smelled really bad, I don't smell them anymore. Right? So I can smell the freshness of the air outside. And whatever mold, musty smell in the prison cell is gone. So here he's come to his reality. And in many ways, this reality that hit him, that he was set free by the Lord, that this reality needs to hit us, you who are in Christ. When you realize, hey, it wasn't simply that I heard the preacher preach and I said, I believe that message, and that life goes on, and I have that Beatles song with a little help from my friends that I get along in life fine, and occasionally I need a little help from my God, from JC, right? This isn't the description of the Christian life, right? That somehow we can do it mostly on our own, and occasionally we need a little boost from God to get by. No, this is not the description of the life at all. That here he describes that these chains fell off him, the iron gate just opened by itself. So also that we would see that we were in bondage to sin. The chains were on us. That we didn't try to pull, we tried to tug, we tried to pull, and they wouldn't break. But instead, that we might say, just as Peter did, the bonds of sin just fell off. That the Lord was the one who removed those things. That this very description of Peter coming to his senses, understanding his emancipation by God, that you and I might understand our own being set free from sin and bondage and misery in the same way. It was God. It was God who set us free. It wasn't something that we did. It was God, and He receives the glory. He did the mighty work, and we can claim no credits of our own. Here, Peter, after realizing this, in verse 12, probably comes also to some conclusion. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So he's saying, well, God set me free. The angel of God set me free. Perhaps God's people were praying for me, right? So he starts thinking about the saints in Mary's household. So he goes to the house, thinking, they must be concerned. I'm an apostle. They're wondering where I am. They're wondering how I'm doing. So he goes there. And the oddity is that these Christians were actually praying for him. And there's Rhoda, the servant girl. Rhoda comes to answer. She knows Peter. She recognizes his voice. In her excitement, she misses the common courtesy of, hey, I hear him knocking. Knocking generally means someone wants to enter. The next thing I should do is open the door. She doesn't do that. She goes and runs back, tells the other people who are praying, hey, I'm hearing Peter's voice. And to them, it was so impossible. No, you're out of your mind. It's not simply you were mistaken, it's you're out of your mind. It's his angel, meaning he's already dead. This is his guardian angel who's showing up saying, hey, he's gone. He just got executed. So he keeps knocking. And then they open and they see him. They're amazed. And how often does this describe you and me when God answers our prayers? Let's not look at them and point the finger and look down on them. That here, this is reality, that Christians are called to pray. We have no other option at times. We go to God in prayer, that this is a man who is a pillar in the church, that it would be catastrophic if we lost him. That's probably what they said about James 2. Yet the church continues, it goes on. That God is not dependent upon any man. And here, God chose to spare Peter's life. And that while they're praying, they're wondering what's going to happen. May he be faithful to the end. Will you deliver him? And yet, it's such a surprise when God sets him free that there he is. Exactly as they prayed for. And so also, whatever event it is, pray for protection for your everyday travels. Pray for healing for certain people. Pray for salvation of others. How often is it that we doubt what God will do? And this is a reminder to us about our duty and our privilege that we might go to our God in prayer. Think for a moment about the things that non-Christians have. Think about what you had before you came to Christ. What option would you have? How quickly would you go to prayer? The answer is probably not. There's no other option. That you talk to your friends, that you seek wisdom, you seek counsel from the people of the world, that you've paid for the best doctors, that you've spent all your money. There's nothing else left. But we go to our God in prayer. You realize, for those who are outside of Christ, there is no such option. That we had no such option. But for you who are in Christ, you realize that you have a mediator in Jesus Christ. He stands between you and God. How do we know that this God will hear us? Before you were in Christ, you had no confidence. There's no way that you can know. In fact, you have every reason to believe that this God would not hear your prayers. But now that you're in Christ, trusting in Him for your salvation, that this mediator, Jesus Christ, that He is your high priest, He guarantees that your prayers are heard and answered. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. We're trusting that He is our one who intercedes on our behalf. We trust also that He is our mediator, that not having any righteousness of our own, that we're possessing of this great quantity of sin, that He also is our mediator. He's the one who bears upon Himself the wrath, that He is the scapegoat. He is the one who suffers. That you ask, who pays for our sins? There's only two options. You will pay eternally, or Jesus has paid it all. And that we're trusting in His righteousness to save us. We can go to Him in prayer for the common things of life, for the great things of life. And we also look to Him because He is our hope for forgiveness. He's the only way that person can stand before God and not be condemned. Jesus alone is the one who lived the perfect life. That if you're going to be saved, it will be only through Jesus Christ. That your sins are paid for by His blood. That the righteousness that you lack, you receive by faith in His perfect work. And that here, you think about the way the world understands it. You look at Herod there. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. You think about what would happen. All these soldiers, you put them all into one room and have them supervised and say, if anyone speaks any word to one another, you'll be executed right now. You take one of them at a time and say, what happened? And then you question them and you see what not their stories match. Their stories would all match. We don't know what happened. Did you fall asleep? No, we did not fall asleep. Probably they all were stricken with some kind of sleep or something. But they all would have said, hey, none of us fell asleep. And Herod would have walked away saying, you guys are dead men. You're lying to me. You will all die. And that was his only conclusion. You're all lying to me. I'm going to kill you all. And that's what he did. That's the best that he could come up with. And you ask yourself, how does God answer prayer? But Lord, you should work in this way. If only you did this. You think about Ephesians 3:20, that God is one who does far beyond, far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that is work within you. That we don't know how God will act. That we try to limit Him saying in our prayers, God, please do this. But every time we pray something specifically, you and I must acknowledge we're always saying, if not this, then something better. Because God, you are far beyond what we can imagine. That your wisdom is far beyond our own. And that we should be ready to be surprised. That we ought to be surprised by the work of our God. Because He cannot be contained. His mind is far beyond ours. That we should never think that God can be contained and limited by our own minds. That He is far beyond our comprehension. He allows us to understand Him. But He is far beyond our comprehension. So He must never be limited. His ways are beyond finding out. And we should be thankful for that. Because ultimately, we're not depending upon any human with limitations. We're depending on God who has no limitations. So this is the second point. God emancipates Peter. We have the third point. God's word triumphs in verses 20 through 25. Starting in verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Here we have an account in verses 20 to 23 of the defeat and death of Herod. In verse 20, Luke bothers to mention some specific instance where Herod was upset with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So you think about Israel, Tyre and Sidon is just north of it. That's the land of Phoenicia there. That these Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon, Herod was upset with them. And we don't know what for. They were concerned because Tyre and Sidon got their food from the lands that were under Herod's authority. You can understand how this is. Hey, if you don't have any source of food and you get it from Herod, you buy it from him, if he's upset with you, he won't sell it to you. And you think about the types of things, the types of grievances that prideful people have. That here, Herod was a proud man. You see that in the account of the end of his life and how he died. That proud people get looked at the wrong way, that the way, the inflection at the end of your sentence as you speak to him wasn't quite right, then you're in the wrong. There's a grievance, right? My face will be against you. And you think about these types of things, these grievances between people, and you and I must ask ourselves, do we fall into that same pattern? The way that this person looked at me when I saw him 10 years ago still bothers me. What this person said to me when he lost my casserole dish 42 years ago. You know what? I never got over that. That we have to learn that these things describe a person who is consumed by their own image, by their pride. Here was Herod. He was upset with the people of Tyre. And that you and I must be reminded that this is not something that's good. It's easy for us to look at Herod and say, this man is foolish. We're told here in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. It was known that this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, that he had robes that were made out of silver. And of course, he would have asked his scientist, hey, what time of day is the sun shine in? So he would stand there at the right time, the right place, the right angle, so that he would be simply dazzling. That he would be dazzling in the sun. And that people would look at him and say, oh, look at Herod. He's all bright and shiny. We can barely even look at him. Think about what he would say, that he would have demeaned them, that he would have exalted himself so that these people can say, let us have our food. And then here, verse 22, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Think about when the apostles went various places, that the Lord gave them gifts of healing, and they healed people. And then people wanted to worship them, and they said, no, do not do that, right? We are not Zeus. Don't make sacrifice to us. We are mere men just like you. We are sinners. And there was a clear-cut correction. The people may not have listened, but they attempted. No, you must not do that. And so also, this is a reminder to us that here, this Herod soaked it in. The voice of a God, not of a man. That he didn't correct them. The fact that he didn't correct them, he just soaked it in, absorbed it, and relished it. So also, for you and for me, when we receive the praises of men, that we ought to understand at times they are not fitting for us. And that we would be quick enough to say, Lord, guard my heart from the temptations of Satan. That we would curb those things and speak candidly and quickly, no, those things are true. That is not who I am. That we would not be overcome by that same pride that took over Herod. You think about how this pride manifests itself. Pride manifests itself in that it prevents men, women, and children from embracing the great promises of the gospel. That God had said certain things about us. That He knows us. He knows our frame. He says that we're sinners. We're in need of His mercy. Well, what is He talking about? Why do I need to believe that? That's what my parents believe. That's what my grandparents believe. We're living in the new age now. No, it's pride that prevents you from accepting it. It's the same pride for even Christians who think that they can survive, they can even thrive in this life without prayer, with just a little help from God on a rare occasion. You realize that your lives are entirely dependent upon our God. How much is it that we must go to our God in prayer and depend upon Him for our daily needs? It's the same pride that says we can fully understand God. We can predict what He's going to do, and we're never surprised by His work. Well, if that's true, how often are we going to Him in prayer and asking for His deliverance, asking for His blessing, confessing our sins, that we should be surprised by our God all the time? Because He is so far greater than us. It's pride that thinks He is just our equal. So also we have in this verse, in this section, verse 24, an account of the progress of the Word of God. We see that Luke puts this in there a few times in his book of Acts. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. You see, look, Herod here was no big deal for God. He's done this. He's killed certain people. And perhaps the people, the Christians were praying, when are you going to do something about this? His time has not yet come. His end came when his self-exaltation allowed that he would be worshipped. And God took him out. And then the Word of God increased and it multiplied. It's as if any mere man could hold back the progress and the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, the Lord is saying it's impossible. That God's word never returns to Him empty. And we have also, in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, to give you an idea what this is, in the end of chapter 11 of Acts, there was Agabus, the prophet, comes and says that there was a famine. There would be a famine in Judea and Jerusalem. So then the saints there decided, hey, we're going to give these proceeds, give these alms to our brothers and sisters south there in Judea while they're in this famine. So Barnabas and Saul were sent there. They brought these alms, and now they're back, meaning that it's implied in the text that they're back in Antioch. And chapter 13 will begin speaking about that Antioch. As we think about this passage, that we might close with this very thought, that you and I might have greater hope in our prayers, that we might come to Him praying, that we would be eager to spend time in prayer privately first, and then publicly as we meet with others, by twos, by threes, in groups, that you and I would be reminded that we should be quicker to turn to Him and depend upon Him in prayer. That it's very easy in our lives to think, okay, well, I can come up with a fix for that. And after all these things are exhausted, that we say, wow, there's nothing left I can do. Maybe at this point I need to pray. Instead, that we ought to turn it around and say, the first thing that we do is we pray. And then we proceed with the common fixes. That the church in Acts, constant mention was that they were depending upon God in prayer. And that is what you and I ought to be doing. We think about the advance of the gospel. We think about our spiritual growth. That prayer is essential for all those things. May you and I be reminded by God's word that this is what the Lord calls us to. That we should never be too busy to pray. It's a reminder to me. If we're too busy to pray, it means we're doing too much. We're spinning our wheels. We need to take the time to pray and go to our God. That we should do so privately, first and foremost. And that we should do it on behalf of others, not just ourselves. May we go to our God together and pray.